Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Passage today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 19 through 20. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Thank you. You may be seated.
What a magnificent passage that we look at as it begins to describe the beginnings of the church. It's often made reference to the fact that the Gospel of Matthew was oftentimes designated as the gospel to the church, and the reason we say that is that twice the word church is used in the Gospel of Matthew. It is not used in any of the other gospels. The reason that is so significant is the church had not existed yet. Nevertheless, Jesus was talking about the church as he proclaims it to his disciples. As we come to Matthew, we realize that the kingdom of God is extremely unique. It's different. It's not like our thoughts. Clearly, our ways are not as God's, as Isaiah 55 would say, and we don't think and see things the way that he does. Therefore, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is the theme that is repeated over and over again in the book of Matthew that describes the rule of God. Oftentimes we read the phrase kingdom and we define it as a physical place. And though we believe that heaven is a real and physical place, we also understand that this word kingdom is not making reference to that. The word kingdom is making reference to the rule of God. In other words, the way he thinks, the way he rules within his kingdom. And so every time you see the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, it is making reference to that as Jesus comes and he begins to describe how God thinks and what he says and what's important to him. So it's not just important for him that you do the right thing, it's important to him that you actually think the right thing. Well, that kind of changes everything, doesn't it? So we begin to read through the Gospel of Matthew and begin to see what the kingdom or the rule of God is all about. What we understand specifically as we come to chapter 16 is that though God were crystal clear in all of the evidences and all the signs, we still wouldn't get it. This is very clear in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, what we see very clearly is no matter how much information or how clear the consummation of the promises and the prophecies that God give us, man still doesn't get it. Probably one of the greatest examples of this is at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, as you read the fact that prophetically we know where the Messiah was coming and how he was coming and that he was coming into the tribe of Judah. So all we have to do is that narrows it down. I mean, you have the whole globe and now it's kind of narrowed down to the tribe of Judah, and then he's going to be born in little Bethlehem. Well, that's just really narrowing it down. The question is, well, what will be the signs? Well, we got this big old bright star flashing around where this birth is taking place. And wise men begin to search, and it is a time in which God has stirred their hearts. So they come to Herod and they go, where is he? Herod gets out his experts and they go, well, according to Micah 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And these wise men have seen the stars. Why don't the rulers of the age, why does Herod not see these things? And all the way through Scripture, we see that very few people really see the obvious. It is this point that we see at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 16, and that is that though there are clear signs, it doesn't matter how clear the signs are if you can't read them. And obviously, because of our heart, because we're searching for different things or the wrong things, we can't see the signs that are pointing to the Messiah. We can see that there are signs, we just don't know what they're saying. It's sort of like the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He has his dream and he has his vision, there was a sign, he just didn't know what it meant. The same is true with us. Why is that true? Well, Matthew chapter 6 reveals to us that we seek the wrong stuff. We seek the praise of men, therefore we're not seeking the praise of God, so obviously we're looking in the wrong direction right away. And all the things that we're focused on are the things of the world, and we're worried and fretting about the clothes that we put on or the things that we eat or the roof over our head. And because of that, we miss all of the wonderful and majestic and wonderful things that God has prepared for us that are sitting right in front of us. Not unlike the disciples as they're looking and staring at the magnificent buildings of the temple, and Jesus turns to them and says, but did you see the widow right next door to you? And of course, they're not seeing that. The important things, the things that are important to God. And so in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, you know, the things that are highly esteemed to men are detestable in the sight of God. Well, obviously, we're seeing things differently. And so the things that we're embracing and holding on to, and we just can't see the things that God loves. It is that point that I think Jesus brings across when he talks about his feeding of the 5,000, his feeding of the 4,000, and what he's making clear is that you didn't get it, did you? Now, you know, most of us, if we were to talk about Jesus feeding the 5,000, we go, yeah, wow, you know, the fish and the bread, and he did all that. Wow, that was really great. How did he make that stuff multiply? We'd talk about that a little bit. But Jesus would look at us and he'd go, you didn't get it, did you? And we go, yeah, yeah, you did the fish and the bread, and you multiplied, and you had all those people, and there were 5,000, and plus the families, so you had 5,000 men. So there must be 20, 25,000 people there, and you're feeding all those people. And they walked away, and they were fed, and wow, that was really great. And you did that with the Gentile area, too, and I can't believe it, the 4,000. What a magnificent thing. He goes, you still didn't get it, did you? And you go, what? He goes, if I do that for them, won't I do that for you? Don't you see how much I care for you? It doesn't matter if you're Jew. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you don't have. Can I not multiply for you if you just come to me? Do you understand that I care for you? Well, most people don't get it. I mean, it's an interesting story, but Jesus doesn't care for them. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000, but he doesn't care for you. How can you miss that? You see? And his point to the disciples was, why are you worried about what you're going to eat when I've just made it clear that I'm going to take care of you? I mean, if I take care, it says in Matthew chapter 6, of the birds of the field, if I take care of the flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, won't I take care of you? Well, we can't see the signs, and the reason is because clearly our heads are someplace else. Man is spiritually inattentive. He can't see these things. He's naturally focused on the physical, on the trivial, on the unimportant, and he can't see that which is valuable. This is one of the points of Matthew chapter 16. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 16, at the end of verse 3, the indictment is, you cannot discern the signs. You see that at the end of verse 3? That's the indictment that he has. You can't understand it. And he turns to his disciples, and as they're frustrating over, you know, what has just happened, he says in verse 11, how is it that you do not understand? Well, by the time we come now to the great revelation of who Christ is in a place that is very dark and very sinister, a place that there is tremendous idol worship, a place that is at the end of, I would say, the end of obscurity, because as many of the Jews felt, it was a place at which the demonics from heaven fell. You begin to come and see Jesus at this cave in which now, as we understand according to the Gospel of John, most of his disciples have left. He looks abandoned. It looks like his ministry is starting to fall apart. He then turns to his disciples and he says, so who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, Peter, you would have never come on this had you looked at the circumstances, had you looked at the signs, because all the signs were saying the opposite. But there is a power that revealed it to you in your heart. What God is revealing is that all the signs in the world we would misinterpret. But there is a power that reveals the heart of God, and it is the power of God that he implants. The day star, as Peter will say, actually arises in our hearts. And it goes against many times, you know, I've seen people receive Christ where they knew that they might die the next day because they did. I've seen people receive Christ where they knew that their family was going to reject them and despise them. I've seen people receive Jesus Christ at the most terrible, worst times. I'm going, why would they even receive Christ? Why would that even be alluring to them? And you have to stand back and go, it had nothing to do with the surrounding situations. It had everything to do with the power of God that spoke to their hearts. So Jesus turns and he says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Why? Because flesh and blood doesn't read the signs. Flesh and blood can't see these things. But my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. Then he turns and he says, upon this power. See, don't confuse. Peter's not the rock. Now he names Peter as a rock because of the fact that his confession, what is the confession? You are the Christ. See, that's the confession. Now if you go into 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, it's made very clear, as Paul will say, no man can build a foundation except the one that is laid, Jesus Christ. So who's the cornerstone? Christ. He's the foundation of everything that we build, right? It's not Peter, but upon Peter professing, you are the Christ, the Son of God, that foundation is laid. And Peter, you're going to be built on this. You're going to be a stone. You're going to be solid on this. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, right? And as Peter will write, he'll say to all of us as believers, do you not know that you're building stones? That God has called you out, precious stones of the kingdom of God, and how wonderful it is that we are. Jesus then declares to Peter, this profession is going to be the foundation. I am the Christ. Now, as you go a little bit further, if we now look in verse 18, his declaration is this, I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Once again, I just want to reemphasize the fact, who's building the church? It clearly is Christ. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Once again, they're at a very vulnerable place in which the perception is that they are even possibly in that realm. Nevertheless, Jesus is saying there is a power that goes far beyond the gates of hell. What is that power? Once again, I don't want you to miss it. It is the profession of our faith. That's the power. Now, I want you to look within the passage because it goes on to say in verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, because of this particular phrase and because of flesh and blood interpreting the text, they've come up with the wrong interpretation. That is to say, we got this picture of Peter standing at the gates. And when you get to heaven, Peter's at the gates. But that's not what the text is saying at all. Why are we so confused? Well, first of all, we're seeing things in a physical realm. But more specifically, we're not walking in the Spirit, or the Spirit of God is not revealing these truths to us. So we got to ask, okay, what is he saying? Well, first of all, you need to understand, once again, what the keys are to. The keys are to, once again, what's that word? Kingdom of heaven. Now, as we've already established at the beginning of the service, the word kingdom makes reference not to the physical place, but to the rule of God. You have keys to what? The rules of God, the word of God that has been established through Jesus Christ. That is to say, you will say certain things by proclamation of the word of God, and it will have power, it will have force. It will unlock certain things, and it will lock certain things. It will give you the power on earth, and that power on earth will then be established in heaven as well. The phrase reads this way, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, once again, underline that word, of heaven, the rule of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now then, he ends this text with a very strange request, one that we see repeatedly used in the Gospel of Mark in particular, but is now seen at this juncture. The request is this, or more specifically, if I could say, the demand. Then he warned, vehemently warned, there's a great emphasis that he was pretty serious. It's like he's turning to his disciples and going, don't do it. And it seems strange in the fact that, you know, we thought that Jesus came that we might proclaim who he is. But the phrase goes something like this. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, the great profession was, you are the Christ, the Son of God. He goes, yes, yes. But you didn't get that because of signs. And now he turns to them and he says, and they won't either. I think the tendency oftentimes is to perceive that we're the ones that are somehow going to convince people into heaven. You ever felt that way? It's my job. I'm gonna talk them into heaven. I'm gonna be smart enough. I'm gonna show them enough signs. I'm gonna lure them into heaven. I'm gonna cajole them into heaven either through flattery or maybe by gifts or promising. You know, if you go to church, you can eat over at my house. If you go to church, you know, I'll buy you some tickets to Disney World. That we think in terms of how can I allure this person into heaven? And Jesus is turning to his disciples strictly saying, you will not get them to believe this any more than you were convinced to believe this. It must be by the power of God that they are saved. I think once again, one of the frustrating things is when you and I are trying to work somebody into heaven, that we begin to not only compromise in many ways our belief, but we, I think, begin to cheapen who God is. And in some respects, we turn to God and say, we know you need a lot of help getting this one in. But God doesn't need our help. What God needs us to do is to put our trust in him and to believe in him and to walk humbly before our God. And if our life is right and our life is righteous, God will build his church his way. Your trust and my trust have to be in him. Jesus is making it very clear, because it would be very easy for Peter to begin to think, well, it's up to me to now change everybody and to force this upon everybody else. And of course, we know that there were crusades that came in regards to this with the thought, we're going to force people to believe. But Jesus is strictly warning, do not do this. If this doesn't come from the supernatural divine intervention of God's Spirit in man's heart, it's not going to come. And he begins to reveal that wonderful truth. In this passage, he also establishes the power of the church to release bonds as well as to put bonds on things. And I just wanted to show you some passages that make reference to this, so that there's a greater clarity upon the function of the church as well. One of them, strangely enough, is in the book of Matthew. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus begins talking about those who will come into the kingdom of heaven and makes reference to them as like children. His point is that a child is more receptive and will tend to listen more to the things that somebody is telling them. They're not, at this stage, hopefully, know-it-alls, and they will humble themselves as a child. That's why he states in chapter 18, verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He then goes on and he says, now, you want to be careful not to cause one of these little ones to stumble. In other words, one of these children that are coming to me, one of these who come in humility. Don't cause them to stumble. It'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck, you'd be dropped in the depths of the sea, than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. He makes it very clear in that this text. As you drop on down, he then, and all these, by the way, are tied together. As you drop on down, he begins to talk about the fact that you might have a brother in sin. Now, up to this point, he's been talking about stumbling blocks, and you could cause stumbling blocks. He's also making reference to the fact that by the way that you approach people, you can cause stumbling block, and you need to be careful. In other words, our job isn't to go around hitting people over the head, condemning them, pointing out their faults, and telling them what they need to do. This job is to help, as Galatians 6 will say, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Of course, as Scripture says, each one looking to yourself. He then states this in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, I just want to state this at this juncture. We all sin in many ways, and if we follow this text to the degree of any sin in a person's life, we're going to have to confront the person. We would have to say that we would all be visiting each other all the time. But the passage is not as much making reference to those kinds of sin as it is the sins that would be destructive to the church of God, or that is purposely destroying the body of Christ. In that regard, you take that stand. We know that's true according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is which Paul makes mention of that specifically and lists those sins that really are very destructive to the body of Christ. Nevertheless, he goes on and he says in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's interesting. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now watch verse 18, because he quotes the same verse that you saw in chapter 16. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he states this in verse 19. Again I say to you that if two or three of you agree about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now please don't take this out of context. This is not a prayer meeting. This text has nothing to do with a prayer meeting. It has everything to do with the decision of authority in the church. And those two, the three that gather together in the name of Christ, making a decision about what needs to be bound and what needs to be loosed, is where God is in the midst. In other words, God is conjoining that decision. He is saying, done. You made the decision to bind, done. You made the decision to loose, done. It's done in heaven as well. Because by the bringing together of the body of Christ, and more specifically, the leaders of the church, they have come in unity of spirit, which could only come from God, and have made a decision that was based on what was right for that person. The Spirit of God was moving in that midst, and God was binding that decision. It's an interesting passage that makes reference to and shows the power of church according to, once again, the rule of the kingdom of God. In other words, why would they be making these decisions? Well, it's based on not what they feel like, but based on the rule of the kingdom of God. There are a lot of people going around making decisions based on, well, you know, I feel like you should be doing this. I think you should be doing this. You don't want to get into that realm. That's Romans 14. You don't want to do that. But the church is that which establishes the rule of God on this earth. And we begin as a church to proclaim what God said, thus saith the Lord. And quite frankly, we don't have the option as a church to say anything different. But where the power is the proclamation, thus saith the Lord. And as we come and we begin to use these promises of God in accordance with protecting and binding evil, God begins to use the church as a powerful force. Now, I want to go back to that powerful key. And if you'll turn me to Romans in chapter 1, we'll see it once again established in verse 16. Now, there are many things that you and I, as a body of Christ or as the church of Christ, can see bound and see loosed. For instance, God has called us as a church to bind the powers of evil. God has called us as a church to loose or to set the prisoners free. More specifically, to set people free from their sins, to set people free from the consequences of their sin. One of the things we were talking about earlier this morning was the fact that, you know, the very sins that we harbor within us are the very things that bring the problems in our life. And we know that, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that if, in fact, you receive the love of Christ in your life, that perfect love casts out fear. Well, you've just freed a soul of the bondage of fear. You've released them. Perfect love, the love of Christ, will cast out that fear. We understand, according to Philippians, that there are anxieties that we have, but we also understand that we don't have to be anxious for anything in Christ. So all the way through, we have a freedom. 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. God has given us hope where the world was and is bound by their sin. If you look with me in Romans chapter 1, the key that the church has, and let me just emphasize this, it's interesting that he uses the plural in the text, the keys of the kingdom, which is telling us that the rules of the kingdom are unlocking all kinds of things in people's lives, some fears and some, you know. But the greatest key of the kingdom is the gospel, because it unlocks everything. See, and what he states here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is this: I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. That's where you set people free. Now, I know the thought is that, you know, people just need to get some more of my counseling or some more of your counseling and we're going to set them free. Well, we can help, but the number one key that the church has is the gospel. It is the power of God. If, in fact, our thought is that, you know, just by our sagacity and wisdom, we're going to somehow convince people into heaven, you know, just take a step back and remember that Peter's confession couldn't come because he got it. It could only come because God gave it. And this is the great argument, by the way, of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because he clearly is saying, when we came to you, we came knowing nothing but Christ crucified. And we didn't come in the strength of our speech. We came in weakness so that you wouldn't think it was us, so that you would know it was God. Because you and I know that eye is not seen, ear is not heard. It cannot enter the heart of man what God has for him. But the Spirit of God, as he ends that particular chapter, what does he say? The Spirit of God reveals these things to men. So why would God choose to reveal to this man and not this man? Very simple. The key was used. Use the key. What's the key? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God. It unlocked. God has given that to the church. God has given us the key of his rule. What is that rule? Well, here's the rule. Here's the fundamental rule of the kingdom of God. You cannot come to the Father but through the Son. That's the only way you can come to him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What is the gospel? The gospel is the proclamation that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again that you might have everlasting life and live with him. And you go, that's too simple. people aren't going to fall for that one. I got to make it a little bit more academic. And so we complicate, we convolute this gospel, we pull all kinds of things around it to kind of bathe it in a way that would make it more palatable to the world, and before long we lost the message, and now we wonder why there's no power. Because you didn't use the key. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Ah, there's the key, Peter. Don't lose that one, because that's the one that's going to unlock every single door of the hearts of man. That's the one that's going to start freeing people from anxiety. That's the one that's going to start freeing people from their anger. That's the one that's going to start, because that's the one. That's the power of God. And we know that, I mean, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We know that the world perceives it as foolishness. I mean, Scripture tells us that. It says this in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom couldn't come to know God. God was well pleased through foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for a sign, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach what? Christ crucified. What a dumb message that is. You mean Christ crucified gives you everlasting life? Yep. You mean Christ crucified changes my life? Yes. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Why? Because it doesn't meet the requirement of their signs. To the Gentiles, foolishness. Why? Because it's not about philosophy. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Of course, he goes on and says, God chooses to weaken the foolish things to what? To confound the wise. Right, absolutely. God is bringing us to that which rescues. And it's simple. It's so simple that it couldn't be anything of man. I mean, it has to be a power of God. You see, one of the reasons why you and I share that gospel is because we believe in a greater power than ourselves. There have been times that I go, I mean, I just turn my head upward towards the heaven, and the Lord knows what I'm thinking. I say, okay, here we go. Because I'm looking at this guy and I'm saying, he's not ready to hear this. He's not looking for it. He's not even expecting it to come. Here it goes. And more time than not, where I've already written off the person, God's power begins to work in that life. And I see tears start streaming down. And I'm going, where in the world did this come from? And God looks at me and says, not you. It is the power of God, and God builds the church on it. And you watch that person walk away. We used to sing that old hymn, roll away, roll away, roll away. All the burdens of my heart roll away. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, sin shall no longer be master over you. And you realized, I just freed another guy from the kingdom of hell. We're no longer, as Paul will write, in this domain of darkness, but now we're children of light. And as Galatians chapter 5 says, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free, and we realize that we've got this key that we can set people free. And we also have the key in which we can bind the powers of of evil. There have been times in which clearly we've been under attack as a church. We've been under attack as individual believers. We knew that there were forces of darkness. There were people that wanted to take our lives. But you realize that you just come before God, you place your life in the hand of the Lord, and He somehow binds that evil. I mean, you never could work out the contingencies. Remember, one guy was circling the facilities here, and I was having to come for counseling, and he was actually at that time he was threatening his wife that and she had I said, well, you need to go to the police. He said, if I go to the police, I'll kill you. And she says, and he's wanting to kill you too. And I said, well, that's good to know. And he just started sitting in the parking lot. And he would sit in the parking lot for hours and hours on end. We knew that his intentions were wonderful. But we also knew that God could bind the powers of evil. And it's the same thing that we understand as we read in 2 Corinthians. If you just take a moment and turn there with me, he talks about the fact that we've been called to bind the powers of evil that are out to destroy believers. We know that according to Revelation 12, that Satan is a great accuser of the saints. That one of the things that Hebrews says, one of the reasons why you're much better off in church is because Scripture says that the leaders are guardians of your souls. That God has placed them in your life to watch out for you. That sometimes they might give you counsel you may not like, but hopefully they're walking close enough with the Lord that they are going to tell you what they believe the Word of God is saying, or if I can put it this way, the rule of God is saying, so that they can, you know, bind the powers of evil as well as loose and give freedom to those that are in bondage. Well, if you read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, Paul begins to talk about an individual that has been in sin, and the church has taken a stand with that sin, not unlike Matthew 18. The goal, of course, is to free a person from the sin. It's not to beat him up, or it's not to make him feel extra guilty. Let's get this guy out of this sin. As Jude will say, snatching some out of the fire, hating even the clothes that they wear, because they know the damage that can be caused. Well, in this particular case, the church has taken a stand. But Paul also realizes that Satan would come in on the very stand that the church has taken against the sin. In other words, it'd be real easy to take a stand against sin, and before long you find yourself against the one who had sinned, which Scripture tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And how easy it is to take that which at one point in time was, brother, you shouldn't be doing this, to, you know what? I think you're a lousy. I mean, it doesn't take long before that which is a correction goes into criticism. If you look within the text, he goes in verse 10 of chapter 2. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now watch verse 11. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now if you look at verse 8 and 9, it clarifies what this is all about. That this person is overwhelmed by their sins. You cannot allow this to become an accusatory thing. His statement is, wherefore I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote you, that you might put to the test whether you are obedient in all things. In other words, don't overwhelm this guy. How do we know he could be overwhelmed? Well, verse 7. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrows. What is the scheme of Satan? To make this an accusatory thing. And before long, well, so what is he doing in the text? He's binding the power of Satan. How is he doing that? Well, he's bringing in the church and he's saying, okay, but what is the rule of the kingdom? And the rule of the kingdom is forgive. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 18, the one we were looking at, in which you go to your brother in sin, it ends with what? Forgive. The whole text ends with forgiveness. So the passage is telling us that we have to keep a strict adherence to the rule of the kingdom of God, which will bind the powers of Satan, which will loose the bondage of sin. And that's why we continue to preach the kingdom of God, the rule of God, over and over and over again. That's why from this pulpit, every time we open the Bible, we say things like, and God says, and God says, and the word of God says, because we know that that's what's freeing you even as you sit, and that which will be binding the evil that would come into your life is being taken care of at the same time. How wonderful, simultaneously. And that which is bound on earth will be eternal in heaven. If you're being freed here, you're being freed in heaven. If sin is being bound here, it is being bound eternally in heaven. What a wonderful promise God has given us. I oftentimes think of the Church of Philadelphia, and he says, I'm going to give you the keys, and you're going to open doors that nobody can shut, and you're going to shut doors that nobody can open. And I've given you, the church, that power. But we know that power comes from the keys, once again, of the kingdom of heaven. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to submit to your rule, your authority. There is no greater power than the rule and the authority of the declaration of our gospel. It is our declaration of independence. Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ, our Savior. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to save us. And we know that this is the key with the power, that it builds the church, that it establishes truth, that it frees the souls of men, and it binds the power of evil. Upon this rock, we place our hope. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you've been feeling the oppression of evil. It can be bound this day through the word of God. As Scripture tells us, we don't have to be anxious for anything, but we give thanks to God, and we bring our request to him, and we know that through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has not only forgiven us, but he loves us, and perfect love casts out fear. We claim this truth and bind the power of fear and hate and anger in our lives. We embrace this truth and find ourselves free again forever. Dearly beloved, this word of God is for you. This Savior, Jesus Christ, the only one, is our power. If you've not received him as Lord and Savior, you have no power. I know it seems oversimplistic, almost ridiculous. That's why God chose it. That you wouldn't put your trust in wisdom, you wouldn't put your trust in the power of man to convince, but that you'd put your trust in God alone. When you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, when you turn and you place all of your hope in him, when you declare, I'm the sinner, you're the beloved and holy one, when you receive his gift, God looks upon you and declares, I am pleased. My power I release to you. And Scripture says, He sends His Spirit, and His Spirit breathes within us, and we declare, Jesus, You're Lord of my life, Master, everything, anything You want, I'll do. And you become changed, freed from your bondage of sin, no longer under the power of evil. You have been freed. This church, Family Bible Church, will continue to use this key. Now all we ask is that you receive. You pray a sunny place.
There's a call comes ringing for the restless wave. Send the light, send the light. There are souls that need rescue, there are souls to save. Send the Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel. Let us not grow weary in this work of love. Send the light, send the light. And a Christ-like spirit everywhere may be found. Send the light, send. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
Father, we believe in this message. We believe it's the power of God. We don't understand it, but that's how wonderful the power is. Any more than we can understand You, we know that You have given Your love by sending Your Son, and You call upon us to believe. And how powerful this message is. For in it is salvation. In it, the Spirit of God is breathed. In it, we are changed and freed. We believe. And things have changed. Because of this, Lord, may we as a church, may we as a body, never be ashamed to proclaim this very simple gospel. Jesus Christ came for sinners. And He will set you free if you'll but receive His love for you. Help us not to apologize for that, but boldly proclaim it as we begin to watch those who are Yours come. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.